Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. When we go through this, this is going to be, the other account is in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, we see the centurion actually coming to Jesus and asking for him to heal his servant. Here in chapter 7 of Luke, the centurion doesn't come to Jesus. He sends a delegation of Jewish elders and then a delegation of friends to talk to Jesus, that the centurion is never really in front of Jesus. And so people look at that and say, well, this is the same account, so how can the centurion be in front of him at one point in Matthew, and here in Luke's account, he doesn't actually come? Well, if we didn't have Luke's account, we would have to take it for its face value that the centurion actually did come before Jesus. But because we have Luke's account, we have more information of what's actually going on in Luke's account. One of the things we have to understand is that in the first century, it was understood that when a representative of a king or a representative was to speak speak for his master, when that representative went, it was just as good as when the master was actually saying this or saying that. We have the same thing today when it comes to ambassadors. The ambassador speaks for their country. So when the ambassador comes and says this, then that's why you'll see in the paper that says, and Russia said this, or Iran says this, because their ambassadors came and said this. So it was just like they were saying it. So in Matthew's account, if you go back and read that, when it says the centurion said to Jesus, well, his representation said that, thus being the same as if the centurion himself said it, because he did, and they're carrying on that message for him. So here in Luke chapter 7, we're going to read this account from Luke's perspective because I think it brings a little bit more information on what is going on with Jesus healing the centurion's servant. So as we continue to walk through the Bible, as we continue to the life of Jesus through the different Gospels, we are going to take it from Luke 7 this morning. And this is after teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And so here we have in verse 1, it says, now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. Now, Capernaum is a major thriving town on the Sea of Galilee. When you go with us to Israel, you'll be able to go into the town of Capernaum. This was a major town, thriving businesses and trade. And so because of that, it's going to require a Roman presence there. There's enough activity, it's large enough that Rome needs to have a presence there in order to collect the custom taxes, to make sure that no criminal behavior was going on. And so Rome has a presence here in Capernaum. And so they have soldiers there. And not only does he have soldiers, where there's soldiers, there has to be a centurion to oversee those soldiers. And so there is a centurion here. A centurion is the equivalent of a captain in an army. A centurion would be over, because of a century, 100 soldiers. And so in order to be a centurion, you couldn't just apply for the job. It was through being in the army and going through battle and being raised up in the ranks because you've been showing your military effectiveness and your courage in battle. So by the time you became a centurion, you had a lot of respect and prestige and honor went with that. And so, again, you would be heavily respected because you would have earned that at that point. Now, a centurion also made about 960 denarii a year, which is a denarii is a day's wage. So they would make about three times the amount of money as a regular worker would. They would also be more or less career soldiers at this point. If you're a centurion, you're in it for life, for the most part. So by the time that you retired, they would give you another 10,000 denarii on top of that, as well as a plot of land for free. So it was a good occupation to be in once you got to the point of a centurion and to stay in there because you're going to be well taken care of there at the end. And so when you retired, you're pretty well off. And so a centurion is going to have not only soldiers at his disposal, but he's going to have many slaves, those to attend to his personal needs. It was Roman law that a master had the right of life and death over his slave, and especially for a Roman master. So here his slave falls ill, and you would think that if he is really a worldly guy, he would just say, fine, let him die, I'll just get another one. Okay? But he doesn't. He cares about his servant. This servant was obviously did well for him, probably did everything he asked him to do, but there's probably more to it than that. He probably sees his heart, and he deeply cares about his servant. So when he goes and he becomes deathly ill, it motivates him and moves him to send these Jewish elders out to go get Jesus so he will touch and heal him. So that's kind of where we're at right now. Now, one of the things that he does is here in verse 4, we're going to see, this is one of the reasons why the Jewish elders come to Jesus to begin with. They think he's worthy for Jesus to go and touch and heal a servant. It says in verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving or worthy. For this reason, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Now, when I look at the Jewish elders, I look at it and just go, a couple things here. For one, Jewish elders are not the ones that are Jesus' friends. They're the ones that come against him, are constantly questioning him. As a matter of fact, later on in Luke 9, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. So these Jewish elders aren't his friends. They aren't his friends. The next thing that I see here is that they seem to think that somehow Cornelius is qualified to have their servant healed. And it's by looking at the externals. He's built them a synagogue. Now, when we go to Capernaum in May of this next year, we're going to go there to Capernaum and we're going to see this synagogue. In 1905, a German expedition actually was able to unearth this synagogue that is there in Capernaum right now, and they were able to date it back to about the 4th century. Well, as they further discovered, is that this synagogue that we will see in May is actually built on the original synagogue. So on the exact same, area and blueprints that the original was on. So when you're standing on the north side where the rabbi would be teaching in the synagogue, that's exactly where Jesus stood when he taught in the synagogue. So you'll be able to stand exactly where Jesus stood when he was teaching. Another thing that I never thought of until I was doing this study this week is that not only, and it's obviously it's great that Jesus was there, but it didn't remind me of this story right here that it was this centurion that built that synagogue. And so I never connected the two before. I just always saw it as that's the synagogue that Jesus taught in, and that's wonderful in and of itself. But it gives testimony also to this area of Scripture, because he built a synagogue there in Capernaum, and this would be the synagogue that he built. And so, and when you come with us to Israel, it'll be really exciting to be able to see this. So they're saying he's worthy of Jesus to come and heal, even though the Jewish elders do not believe in Jesus. They do believe that he heals. And because they kind of owe this centurion, he built them the synagogue, he's very favorable to them, they want to do something nice for him, let us go, we'll go get Jesus, he'll come back, he'll touch your servant, and he will heal him. And so when they approached Jesus, they said, this guy is worthy, he's deserving, look at all the things he has done for us. So he's looking at the outside, these Jewish elders are. They're looking at the externals of what it is that he has done, and it shouldn't be any surprise to us, because that's pretty much how the Jewish elders analyze their own lives, through externals and not through the heart, not through the issues of the heart. It's kind of like having a building program here. And even though we built this, you'll notice we had no building program here. It's not about building programs. But if I was to come before you and say, hey, look, we're going to expand the sanctuary, we're going to put this addition on, and those who give $500 or more, we're going to put a plaque on this wall with your name on it and the externals. Well, I want a plaque. Well, I want my name on it. And it's those things on the outside that we're looking for at that point. Wow, what a godly person. Look what he has done or she has done. She's given over $400 for this. And those are the externals. Hey, he's built us a synagogue. He's worthy. Hey, he's given a lot of money. He's done this for the church. And so he's now worthy for God to come and heal him? No, God will come and heal you because God wants to heal you. has nothing to do with the outward, but it certainly has a lot to do with the inward. And what we're going to find out about this centurion, this Gentile centurion, is that he has a greater understanding of who Jesus is than the Jewish elders do. And we're going to see him being very, very humble in his assessment of who he is before the living God. And so it says in verse 6, then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. So right there, he sends the second delegation of friends. He somehow has second thoughts from when the Jewish elders went out. Sometime between them going out and them bringing him to his house, he has second thoughts and says, wait a second. I'm not even worthy for this person to even come under my roof. He gets some other guys, sends him out, halts him right where he's at. We begin to see the humility that this centurion is beginning to grasp in his understanding of who Jesus is and who he is. In verse 7, it says, therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. Not only am I not worthy for you to be in my house, I'm not even worthy to meet you out in the street. I'm not even worthy to have a face-to-face with you, is what he's saying here. But say the word and my servant will be healed. There's a sense of humility that somehow this Gentile centurion was able to grasp and lay hold of and going, wait a minute here. I should not even be in this person's presence. It's the same thing back in Luke chapter 5, if you recall, when we were going over Jesus calling his disciples. And there's Peter. He's been out toiling all night on his boat, and he comes in, he's exhausted. Jesus teaches and then tells him to go back out and to fish. And he says, Lord, I've been toiling all night and I've caught nothing. And then that beautiful word, nevertheless, at your word, I will go. So he does. And what happens? Catches a whole net full. He's not even able to pull it in. And then it says, he goes before the Lord and he drops upon his knees and he says, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He got it at that point, who it was that he was before. And he was not worthy. He was a sinful man. Now, when we went over that, we also talked about how a lot of times you're going to be exhausted. A lot of times you're going to just be worked. And the Lord is going to ask you to do something. And you're going, oh, you've got to be kidding me. Lord, come on, I'm exhausted. And then hopefully you'll say the words, nevertheless. It's not my will, but thy will be done. Nevertheless, I'll go do it. And God will bless in a major way. He'll bless in a major way. And so here we have the centurion. He also understands who he's in the presence of. He understands what's going on here. And his humility is showing brightly. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 15. Our coming to the Lord has absolutely nothing to do with externals and formulas. If I do this, this, and this, then he'll do this, this, and this for me. And he's not a magic genie that you just rub that lamp a certain way and he'll do something for you. It's about heartfelt, honest relationship before God that you understand that you're a sinner and you're in front of someone not only great, but to be revered as God. So you have a correct understanding of who you are when you're approaching the holy God. And here in chapter 15, verse 21, we have this woman from Cana. Mark tells us that she's a Syrophoenician woman, so she's Greek. So she's a Gentile Greek from Canaan. And it says in verse 21, that Jesus went out from there, departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Well, she has a tremendous need. That's a heartfelt man, she has an incredible need. Her daughter is demon-possessed. I can't think of anything more horrifying. You know, head spinning around, spitting out guacamole. I mean, it's horrible. So this woman is there and she cries out to Jesus. Look what he says. But he answered not a word. That doesn't sound like my Lord. That doesn't sound like my Lord at all. And then his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away. Well, that sounds like the disciples. Okay, that, right on. I see that. For she cries out after us, but he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, couple things here. She's crying out this right here. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Well, Son of David is a messianic term. Where did she learn that? She's a Gentile. She's a Syrophoenician woman, a Greek. Where did she learn to call him that? Have mercy on me, Son of David. That's out of the Psalms. Where has she heard this before? She's obviously heard it somewhere. Whether she has heard other people cry out to Jesus saying, Son of David, have mercy on me, and seen him heal. We see the two blind men that did that, you know, and God responded to that. So she has heard this somewhere and thinks that this is the way you get God's attention. This is the way you get Jesus' attention. So to her, it's really just a formula. It's not heartfelt. She doesn't really know what she is saying. It's a formula. Jesus doesn't respond to that. He does not respond to formulas and methods of how we think that we can make him do this or that or whatever. I'll tell you how he does respond. Out of true, heartfelt need. He is constantly has his eyes on the brokenhearted. And so when you come to an end of yourself, that's when he's there able to meet you. And so he goes on and he says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Meaning this is who he was sent to minister to. This is who he was sent to the Jews. And just like it says in John that he was sent to the Jews, but they did not receive him. He was rejected by his very own. But that's who he was sent to first. These are God's people. The oracles of God were given to the Jews. And so certainly the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, is being given to the Jews as well, which is true. To the Jews first, and then the Gentile. And then it says, then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. That is a real prayer. And it's worship. When you fall down upon your knees, when you are crying out, Lord, help me, what you're saying is you can't help yourself. And you know he's the only one that can. That speaks of true humility and an honest assessment of who you are before God. And who you are before God is a pitiable beggar is who you are and who I am. And so when we come to God, we know that only he can help. And that's why we're coming to him. Jesus responds to that. And he answers, he says, it is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the little dogs. At first, when you read that, going, that still doesn't sound like my Savior, that he would say that to her, calling her a dog. And no, you have to understand, she's a Syrophoenician woman. She's a Greek woman. This is called repartee. This is the way the Greeks spoke to one another. And it was to speak to them with a challenge or with a question that gets them thinking to bring them to an understanding. And so he knows exactly who he's talking to. And the word little dog is a diminutive term. It's actually a very endearing term. It's like a little lap dog, puppy dog. And so it was a very endearing term. He knew who he was speaking to. And she doesn't take offense to it. And she said, yes, Lord. But she says, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And then Jesus answered, said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Certainly there's going to be leftovers. There's going to be little pieces that you don't want. And if it could spill over to me, I would surely like to be blessed because I know you're the only one that can feed me. She knows exactly what's going on here. And God blesses and ministers. But one of the things we have to understand, he tells us he's first called to the lost sheep of Israel. And yet he's willing to go to this Gentile centurion and touch his slave or servant and heal him. Again, even though Jesus is being called to the Jews first, he would never ever turn away a broken heart. And he won't turn away anybody whose sensitivity to the things of the Spirit and the sensitivity of who he really is, he will nurture that. And he will touch and he will minister in that arena. And so we see in Jesus' life, many times a Gentile or somebody outside of the Jewish faith comes to him and Jesus meets him right where he's at. This is my top priority, but anybody that wants to come as I'm doing this, I will meet you right where you're at. And he's doing this with the Gentile centurion. The centurion realizes that because he says, just say the word and my servant will be healed. What tremendous faith. He obviously has come to the conclusion somehow, some way. He has come to the conclusion that he believes that Jesus can really heal his servant. Now, a centurion is going to know everything that's going on in his township or province. He's going to know everything. He's going to know everybody that comes in and out. He's going to know that Jesus set up his headquarters there and is now there with his disciples. He's going to know he's been sharing recently in the synagogue. He's going to know he's been outside of Capernaum healing people, going to people's houses, people coming to him. He's going to know about the Sermon on the Mount. I wouldn't be surprised if he was there. Just this crowd is gathering. And I just got to make sure everything's okay. And whether he was there, one of his soldiers probably was, to give him word back of what it was he was saying. He knows exactly what's going on in his district. And he knows who Jesus is. And he's heard about him before he even showed up there in Capernaum, I'm sure. And he's been going over in his mind saying, this man heals people. This man is telling us about this Jewish God that I have come to know and love. And he puts two and two together and says, this guy must be something other than what the Jewish elders perceive him to be. He can heal. He must be divine. He must be God. If that's so, then I'm not even worthy to be in his presence. All this is starting to click in his mind. The problem with many non-Christians is that they are strangers to themselves. They actually think that they're okay. They look at the errors of others, but they do not see the glaring sin in their own lives. In our modern culture, it always seems to be that you're okay so long as you haven't murdered someone. We all know that line. Yeah, okay, I did that, but I didn't. It's not like I murdered anyone. It's like that's the line. You know, so long as I can have this affair, I could do all this, I could be great, I could extort, but I didn't murder anyone. And it's like that's the dividing line for them if they're okay or not okay. Quite often, Christians also, when they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and they are a professing Christian, that they really are a believer in Christ Jesus, they too sometimes forget that they are still in the flesh. They don't seem to understand that. So they have this self-righteous attitude that they're better than other people. That's what the Jewish elders were like. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were like. They were saying, well, I have more knowledge than you. I know this. I know our lineage. And because of that, they would boast in that and they would look down at other people. C.S. Lewis said this: the one essential symptom for the regenerate life is a permanently horrified perception of one's natural, unalterable corruption. I'm going to read it again, and then I'll interpret it along the way. One essential symptom for the regenerate life, he's saying one of the characteristics of being born again is this understanding. A permanently horrified perception, you will always, always know, he says, of one's natural, unalterable corruption. Being a Christian, one thing you should know is that your flesh is still alive and well. You still think horrible thoughts. You still feel horribly towards other people. Your flesh has desires that you know you shouldn't have, being a Christian and being someone who's a follower of Christ, but you are aware of it. And don't deny it and try and make it look like that other person over there, oh, I can't believe that they're even thinking that. I'm here to tell you, I've thought everything. I've felt everything. I know without a shadow of doubt, because of who I am and what my flesh is like, that there's not one sin that the Bible mentions that I couldn't do, being long enough away from the Word and being alone and tempted long enough without going to my Father. Absolutely, I could do all of them. C.S. Lewis says that that's one of the characteristics, that you understand there's flesh. When you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. But it's not as though the old man dies at that point. It's not as though the flesh dies. Oh, even though the old man dies day by day and the inner man is renewed day by day, it doesn't say a complete death the moment that Christ enters. No, at that point, that's when you have the battle. Now you know the things you used to do is like you're being convicted with that now. And you go, wait a second, I never felt bad about this before. Exactly. You didn't have the light inside of you before. You didn't have the Holy Spirit inside of you. So now as you're thinking these things or feeling like you want to do this or whatever it is, all of a sudden, afterwards, you're going, busted, Holy Spirit, oh my gosh, I can't believe I was thinking that. I can't believe that I went so long before realizing what I was thinking. It is one of those things that we need to understand as a believer, that just because someone walks through these doors and is struggling in their flesh, that we don't look down on them because we realize, yeah, we struggle too. But we have the Lord inside of it. He goes on to say this. He says, the true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool. I'm going to say that again too. The true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool. You know what he's saying? We stink. And even with Jesus inside of us, we still stink. Know that. The centurion understands that. I can't be in his presence. I stink. Jewish elders don't think that. They don't think that at all. Scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, they never thought that. But those who truly come to an understanding of who God is, and more importantly, who they are, should be humble in the sight of the Lord. That's why I always encourage people when they're praying to God and they're talking about the Lord, they don't get all chummy with him and start calling him big guy and the boss man and this guy and, yeah, my dude friend, the Lord over here. You know, they don't do that, because Jesus tells us how we should address him, how we should address the Lord. Abba, Father. That means daddy. That speaks of intimacy. That speaks of intimacy. Anything else is disrespect. And we really have to revere the one that we're in front of. And that's the Lord. And that's the Lord. We all know in Isaiah 64:6 says, but we all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. Even after coming to the Lord, we're only righteous in the Lord. We're not righteous in and of ourselves. And so when people come here, I hope and I pray that when people come through here, that they're met with people who understand that we stink. That they understand that. We understand that as we minister to someone. And we're not judging them. We're loving them. And just saying, yeah, and when you give your life, Lord, just understand, these feelings are still going to be here. These things are still going to happen. They're still going to happen. But the Lord is going to be with there, and over time, we're going to be able to have victory over this. We're going to be able to have victory over this. And so the centurion seems to understand where he stands before a holy God. This Gentile Roman officer, his wealth and his prestige, and yet, again, he's able to see who he is before a peasant from Galilee. I mean, he still understands the concept there. This is a guy that has power over life and death, authority. He can heal with a word, must be divine. And so, again, just say the word, and I know that my servant will be healed. And look what he says here. He says, for I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. For I am also, what is he saying there? He's saying that Jesus is under authority. For I'm also a man placed under authority. Why does he say also? Because he's identifying himself with the authority and order that's in his life. And he's saying, just like there's authority and order in your life, there's authority and order in my life. And I know that if I tell this servant to go and do this, he does it. And I know if you say to do this, it will be done as well. Because you are also a man under authority, just like I am. Well, what authority is he talking about? He's talking about the authority of God. I want you to go to John chapter 6. Jesus says this. He says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will no means cast out. So when the Syrophoenician woman comes to him, God has led her to him. When the centurion comes to him, God has led him to him. And it says, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. You think the centurion sees him as the Son of God? I do.
And do you think he believes in him? Yeah. Just say the word. He believes. He has great faith. Just say the word. You don't even have to come and touch him. You don't have to come in my household. As a matter of fact, I don't really want to be in your presence because I know who I am, is what he's saying there. And I love that. He is under authority. People who are not under the authority of God have no authority when it comes to speaking for the Lord. And so I am under the authority of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hold him in such high regard that the Word of God is what is central here in this ministry because it's his Word. And in Psalm 38, it says that God holds the Word above his very name.
And so I'm under God's authority. And because of that, that is why I can teach his Word with authority. Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, "For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." Because he was under God's authority, everything he was teaching, people are blown away. Nobody's arguing or questioning what he says. They know what he's saying is true because it comes with such authority because he's under God's authority. When we teach the word here, there are so many people afterwards, week after week, month after month, when they're new and they come here, they come all the time. They're saying, "We've never heard the word taught like that before." I look at that and I said, because I'm under his authority and I'm using his word. And so I can teach it from authority because I'm under authority. That's why you hear it that way. That's why you hear it that way. And so the teaching, his teaching was different. He taught with authority. He is under authority. By the word, he could just say, "Be healed," and he's going to be healed. And this centurion understands that. And then in verse 9 of Luke chapter 7, he says, "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, 'I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.'" Jesus marveled. The word there is thumatsu. And it's speaking of not that he's surprised or shocked, but that he brings to attention the grand scope and how huge it is of what it is that this man has now spoken. Now, there's only two times in the scriptures that we're told that Jesus marveled. One was because of great faith, and the other was lack of faith. In Mark 6:6, it says, "And he marveled because of their unbelief." And he brings attention to that and just saying, "Wow, look how big this is, that my own people, the Jews," he's speaking of there. He marveled because of their unbelief. He was speaking of the Jews. He was marveling because here is a group of people that has all the advantages. The physical lineage of Abraham. They were given the oracles of God. They were given the Ten Commandments. They were given his teaching. They were given scribes and Pharisees. And they were given all these religious leaders to lead them in the understanding of Scripture. A lot has been given to them. And yet he marveled at their unbelief. And here's a Gentile centurion. Hasn't been raised in the Scriptures. And yet comes to the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is to the point where he has such great faith. He said, "Just say the word and I know he'll be healed." You see the grand spectrum there? And it begs the question, how does God marvel for you? Over your great faith or because of your lack of faith? Dave, you've been given so much. And yet how is it that you still don't have faith in this area? I feel like I'm very much like the man who brings his son who's demon-possessed, and he brings him to Jesus and says, "Can you heal him?" He says, "Do you believe?" And he says, "I believe, but help my unbelief." I come to that point quite often and go, "Lord, I want to believe this. And I do believe, I really do, just help my unbelief." But how does he marvel for you? For your great faith or for your lack of faith? Now, granted, to be fair, I think that different circumstances, we've probably shown some great faith that he's probably marveled at. And there's been other times that we should have great faith and we don't display that, do we? And he probably marvels at that as well. "Oh, wretched man that I am. I stink." That's what it comes down to. There's always going to be that battle, that wrestling that takes place there. It's always going to be there. This centurion has somehow come to the understanding of who Jesus is. Before he was a believer in Jesus and what he could do, he was first a believer of the one true God. Before he was a believer of the one true God of the Jews, he was a believer in something at least bigger than himself. Dave, how do you know that? I want you to go to Romans chapter 1. I want you to go to Romans chapter 1. Everybody that has ever walked the face of the earth has known of the creator of this world. Every single one of us. And here in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Who's the one that suppresses the truth? We do. In order for us to suppress truth, we have to have truth. It's the only way you can suppress it. And he goes on and he says in verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So everybody has something inside of themselves that screams out the truth of there's a God. There's a God. And he says, and God has shown it to them. How? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Basically saying, look at creation. Design has to have a designer. Creation has to have a creator. So it doesn't take a rocket scientist to look out and see God's beauty and be able to see the design and complexity in things and saying, there has to be a designer. In order to see creation, you have to see that there is a creator to have made all this happen. Now, you might not know his name, but you know that he's all powerful. You know he is great. You know he is awesome, but you might not know his name. Somewhere along the line, this Gentile centurion, maybe it's in the midst of a battle, as he's fighting for Rome and everything else and comes back to all this pomp and parades and seeing all the other pantheistic gods that are there and emperor worship that is going on. And then he's out in another battle somewhere else and he's thinking of life and death, and something's coming to him where he's going, there's got to be something bigger than that. It can't be Zeus, because then who created the planets? It can't be. And he's probably thinking of it. It can't be this emperor, because he's human just like, and I know I'm supposed to worship him. Can't be him. There's something greater than him. Before he showed up, this world was here. Things were going through his mind. There's something bigger than this. It was gnawing at him, or he was dwelling on it. So much so that he sought after that. Lord, who are you? Where are you? What is going on? And then you see the Lord station him there in Palestine, station him there in Capernaum. And then he begins to observe the religion of the Jews. A monotheistic God, a God that they honored and worshiped that was called the what? Creator. They honored a God that was called the Creator. And so he's watching this and somehow becomes one that is a lover of this nation, of the Jews. Well, if that's the case, it's probably because he has adopted at least their God. I believe in God Jehovah. He doesn't become a proselyte and become a Jew. He probably couldn't, there being a Roman soldier. He couldn't go that far. But he begins to worship at least the God of the Jews. And as he begins to worship the God of the Jews, God brings him even more revelation as Jesus shows up. So as you act out on the revelation God gives you, he's going to give you more revelation. And as you act out on that, you'll even get more revelation after that. And he'll bring you into an understanding of who he is. That's the Father drawing people to Jesus. But there are going to be those who suppress the truth. That beginning part, there's something bigger than yourself. No, it's all just about here. And you're suppressing that truth. And if you continue to do that, guess what? God will give way to your desire there. And he goes on and he says, because although they knew God, verse 21, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies against themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You suppress the truth, you'll begin to worship things. It could be money, it could be wealth, fame. Those are created things as opposed to the Creator. This centurion is a perfect example of somebody that understood there's something bigger than himself. God moves him along and stations there in Palestine. Now he can be introduced to the one true God, Jehovah, that the Jews worship. And as he does that, all of a sudden God brings him his son. That's the God I worship. He will do that with everyone, so long as we don't suppress the truth. In verse 10, it says, and then those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. And so this centurion believes and so acts on what he believes by going home and seeing that his servant is healed. Well, actually, his servants went home. He was already there, but then got to see his servant just be healed right there before his very eyes. I don't see myself as deserving of Christ's grace. I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy. But that's exactly who Christ came to, those who aren't worthy. But they understand they're standing before the Lord. And so we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God demonstrates his own love towards us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 8 because Jesus also says something else. Verse 10, it says, when Jesus heard it, he marveled, said to those who followed this, surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And so we kind of saw that in Luke's gospel as well. But then he says this in verse 11 and 12 that we don't have in Luke's account. He says, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's he saying there? He's prophesying that Gentiles, those other than the sons of the kingdom, other than the Jews, are going to come into the kingdom of God. And that some of the sons of the kingdom are not. That they cannot rely on their physical lineage as being the reason why they're going to get in the kingdom, as much as that they think that because the Gentiles' physical lineage is going to keep them out of the kingdom. He says, no. Not even. And there are going to be some of the physical lineage of Abraham. They're going to be cast out in outer darkness. And there's going to be some from the east and the west that are going to join Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, where are they right now? With the Father in his kingdom. They're going to join them. They're going to join them. Gentiles. He's prophesying that Gentiles are going to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we see this centurion. We see how Jesus ministers to him. We see his great faith. When you look at centurions in the New Testament, you'll find that there always seems to be around the Lord. You remember the one in Matthew when Jesus is dying there on the cross in chapter 27. And there's a great earthquake after he dies. And the centurion looks up and goes, surely this was the Son of God. Well, where does he come to even make that proclamation? Why doesn't he just say, whoa, this guy must be the son of the gods or something like that? Why doesn't he say, truly, he must be the son of God? Unless this centurion also has heard from others that this man Jesus is proclaiming himself to be the son of God. Where did he hear that from? Well, by the time Jesus is brought into Jerusalem, and Jesus has come to Jerusalem now several times for the Passover, everybody pretty much knows who he is. But there could also be, you know, the centurion might have rubbed elbows with the other centurion there in Capernaum. He tells him what Jesus personally did for him and how he's a believer in this God of Israel and that Jesus is probably the Messiah. You're just full of it. You've been there too long or whatever. But then he hears some other things. And now he's standing there. This is the God that my other friend who's a centurion was telling me about. And come on. And all of a sudden an earthquake and you see this rumbling and it gets dark and truly, this was the Son of God. There's been some things that have been prompting his heart as well. Now I want you to go to Acts chapter 10. I find it interesting that Jesus, with his engagement with the centurion, is proclaiming to him that Gentiles are going to come into the faith. And who's the very first Gentile to come in the faith after Pentecost? Cornelius, the centurion of Acts chapter 10. So going here to Acts chapter 10, we read this. Verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously and prayed to God always. So here's another centurion that he and his whole household worship devout to the Jewish God. He would be called a God-fearer. And so is making alms. And as a matter of fact, he's even praying, I think, about the ninth hour is about 3 p.m., which is when the Jews prayed there at the temple. So he's a godly guy. He's a godly guy. And so as he's praying, all of a sudden he gets a vision. An angel comes to him and calls him Cornelius and says, there's a man by name of Peter in Joppa. I want you to send men to go get him. So he sends a delegation to go get Peter, much like this other centurion did here in Luke chapter 7. He sends a delegation. This guy's sending a delegation to go get Peter. Here in verse 21, when the delegation gets there and explain to Peter who this guy Cornelius is, it says, and Peter went down to the man who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews. Well, isn't that what the Jewish elders said to Jesus? He loves the nation of the Jews. He has a wonderful reputation. He built us a synagogue. He's done all these wonderful things. He's a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. Well, why does he have such a good reputation? Could this be the same guy that built the synagogue in chapter 7 of Luke? Could it be the same guy? I don't know. But there's a possibility, and it makes sense to me, that he proclaims to this guy that Gentiles are going to enter the kingdom of God. And after Pentecost, the very first Gentile that we see come to know the person of Jesus Christ is another centurion here in Acts chapter 10. Could it possibly be the same guy? He and his whole household now worship the Lord. I would gather that the servant that was healed, if he wasn't worshiping the Lord along with that centurion, by that time after he was healed by Jesus, I guarantee you he was somebody that now worshiped the Lord because he was instantly healed at that time. And so now this guy and his whole household says worship the Lord. Could it be the same? It could be. Maybe it's not. But I find it very interesting that the very first Gentile that comes into the kingdom is a centurion. After he mentions to that centurion in chapter 7 that Gentiles are going to be led into the kingdom of God. I find that very fascinating. Now go back here to Luke chapter 7, verse 11. And it says, now it happened one day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. Nain is about a day's journey from Capernaum, somewhere between 20 and 25 miles. There are two groups. There's a group coming into the city and there's a group coming out of the city. The group coming into the city, the central person would be Jesus and his disciples, and a large crowd, it said. So these are probably the ones that he was ministering to at the Sermon on the Mount, as well as has been seeing him heal. And so it's just his following. And so when we look at this group going up to Nain, they're probably pretty happy. Jesus is a man of joy. And so the disciples are around their Savior and Messiah. And so pretty happy group as they're coming in there. The group coming out, the central figure would be the dead person, the dead young man, and his mother, who is a widow. And the large group that's coming out there are all the mourners. And so the countenance of this group is sorrow. So you have joy meeting sorrow. And look what happens as Jesus walks in there. It says in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, immediately his eyes go to her. Jesus is always so quick to fix himself upon the brokenhearted, like I mentioned before. And so he sees her and his eyes meet with her. And he stops and it says he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Now, the word compassion is not the same as pity or sympathy. Compassion moves you to action to alleviate the suffering. That is what compassion is. Sympathy and pity is that you just feel sorry for someone, but it doesn't move you to action to alleviate that pain and suffering. And so so compassion is much different. This word compassion is an interesting word. Well, first, I look at this widow. I look at her and the pain that she has, the sorrow that she's going through because her son has died. Her only son has died. But she has a double whammy here. Not only is it that her son dies, but she's a widow. So years or months or whatever it was earlier, she had lost her husband. Now, all mental health professionals will tell you the same thing. The greatest stress that any human being can ever go through is the loss of their child. The second most stressful thing is the loss of their spouse. So this woman is feeling double sorrow. She's gone through it all. And so she's bereaved, to say the least. And so she's stumbling to go to the burial plot with her son, with all these mourners making horrendous amounts of noise and being very boisterous to be able to show how much she loved him. And as she's going out there, that's when she meets Jesus. That's when she's about to meet a miracle. And so we see her going out and having no idea the miracle that awaits her. Now, Luke uses the strongest word possible here, describing Jesus' compassion. It's a great word that speaks of feeling this all the way to your innards, to where all your internal organs are, where your lower intestines are, in the viscera area, what they would call that. And we've all experienced this before. When you hear of a death of a loved one, or a crisis that hits, and you're not sure if someone's going to make it or not, and they're very dear to you. It could be a son, daughter, wife, husband, immediate family member, a dear friend, or whatever. And that horror that all of a sudden your heart just drops. And that feeling that you get inside your gut. That's what Jesus is feeling right now. That's what Jesus is feeling right now for this woman. He actually feels this. He actually feels it. Now, he's constantly feeling for other people, Jesus is. We see that it is in John chapter 11 when Mary and Martha run up to Jesus and said, "Oh, if you had been here, my brother would not have died," speaking of Lazarus. Well, he had gotten word that Lazarus was sick way before he died, and he could have gone there and healed him, but he stayed away. Lazarus dies. He's in the tomb for 4 days when Jesus shows up. And they come, "Oh, if you were only here, he wouldn't have died." Now, a couple of truths here. That's true because he could have healed him. But more importantly, not only could he have healed him, but Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Where there is life, there cannot be death. That's why he stayed away. If he showed up by his mere presence, Lazarus couldn't have died. Because he's in the presence of life, and where there is life, there cannot be death. So Jesus shows up here. This young man is already dead. He's already dead. But when he showed up there to Lazarus, and I don't want to coin the phrase from Princess Bride, but he's really dead, okay? 4 days in the tomb. And then it says there, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping," meaning Mary, "and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled." The word "groaned" there is an ancient word that describes a horse snorting. It's an involuntary gasp. They just let out this noise that just comes out. It's like, oh, and it's this pain and this turmoil. It just kind of comes out. Terry and Nancy Clark that are doing the worship for us this morning. We were all at a memorial service, a funeral in West Virginia for a dear friend of ours, Roger Voss, who passed away about 4 or 5 years ago. And when we were there, I was just like maybe two rows behind his widow, Lori. And someone had put together a slideshow, and through all the worship and everything else, and, you know, he knows the Lord, we know where he is and everything. And then they do the slideshow, which is just wrenching your heart anywhere. There's Roger and his wife and his kids and how wonderful that was. And then all of a sudden, Lori, just a couple rows ahead of me, just lets out this overwhelming groan. This same groaning has been spoken of here. And the moment that I heard that, I began to weep. It just penetrated my heart. Because you, all of a sudden, just for that one brief moment, I felt what she felt. I felt what she felt. And Jesus feels this way for this woman, for Mary and Martha. He feels this way. So he feels what we feel. He knows what we're going through. And this tremendous man of joy is also a man of sorrows because he feels what we feel. And so I say that because in Hebrews we're told that for in that he himself has suffered, he has suffered like we have suffered. And so we don't go to a God that doesn't understand what we're going through. He feels what we feel. He knows the hurt that we're going through. And so we might not be able to articulate it. We might not be able to put a voice to the pain that we're feeling here this morning. But God knows what you're feeling. And if you just groan out to him, he receives that. He feels, he understands. That's good enough. And he wants to come alongside and he wants to do a miracle. And he wants to heal. Not to the point where, oh, everything's all better now. No, just heal over time in the Lord of knowing where your dearly departed one is with the Lord. And notice what he does here. He says to her, he says, do not weep. And what he's saying, he's not saying suck it up or anything like that. He's just saying, do not continue on crying because I'm about to do a miracle here. And then he came and touched the open coffin and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak and he presented him to his mother. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? He presents him to his mom. For all of us that have lost someone in the Lord, they're going to be presented back to us when we're in heaven. Jesus is going to present them. Here they are. The son that died when 8, here he is. Here's your husband. Here's your wife. Here's your grandmother. Here's your grandfather. Here, it's going to be presented back to us. How awesome is that? Then fear came upon all and they glorified God saying, a great prophet has risen among us and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all of Judea and all surrounding region. Now, three times we see in the gospel accounts that Jesus raised someone from the dead. And every time he did it the exact same way. He spoke to them. When it came to Jairus' daughter, he said, Talitha, little girl. He said, Talitha kumai, meaning little girl, arise. He spoke to her. He spoke to Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. To this young man right here, he tells him, he says, young man, I say to you, arise. Jesus spoke to the dead. And here's the thing that sometimes I don't think we grasp. They heard him. You think he's just talking to a wall? It's like, what is he doing? The guy's dead. Think he hears you? Yes, he does. And you know why they hear him? Because they're not dead. Don't you remember when Jesus was being pestered by the Sadducees and they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they give him this hypothetical situation. There were six men, and they were all brothers, and the oldest married this woman, and then he died. And, of course, we know it's the obligation of the next brother to marry her, and then he died. And then the next brother married her, and then he died. And the next one, and he died, all the way down the list. And they said, so at the resurrection, whose wife is she? See how ridiculous the resurrection is? That is the stupidest analogy I've ever heard to try and disprove the resurrection. So Jesus says, you err because you do not know the scriptures. And I love his example here. He says, don't you know that when Moses stood before the burning bush, he stood before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So you think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead? What kind of God is the God of the dead? That's no God. My God is the God of the living. That tells me Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. So when Jesus is speaking to these people, it's because they are still alive. And they can hear him because he's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. So if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, and you die, you haven't died. You're alive and you're in the presence of God because he's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. God is alive and well today. God is here this morning, and he loves you greatly. And so long as you're humble before him and understand who you really are, he wants to touch and heal. And he wants to minister. But I don't know how. That's okay. Just groan. He'll understand because that's how much he loves you. He's the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. Let's pray.